Kiddos are dismissed. Everybody else, we're going to look at the book of Luke, if you'd like to turn to Luke 19. Before we get too much into the Word of God this morning, I want to take a few minutes and speak with you about the Bible. As a pastor, as your brother in Christ, it is important to me that you have a Bible. Does anybody not have a Bible and need one that we can get you a Bible? So, you know, it's important to me for everyone to have a Bible that they can understand, that's reliable, that's accurate, that's clear. And I want that not only for us, I would hope everyone in the world someday would have a Bible. If you look in your bulletin, there's an insert in there about Bible translation. It's double-sided. There's a little graphic there. Does anybody need a bulletin? Anybody else? Yeah. Anybody over here? You good? Do you want? You lost your insert. Okay. Yeah, if you don't have the insert, we can get you that too. Yeah, you'll see an insert with a graphic there. And then there's some information also on the other side. And that's mainly for you. I'm not going to recap really what that says. I might mention it a little bit, but in order for scholars and translators to translate the Bible into English or into any language, really, there's a few things that are necessary. And I want to speak to that just for a moment this morning. First of all, they need to decide on the approach. Are they going to try to take a word in Greek or in Hebrew and just take that one word and find the best word, in their opinion, to translate that into, hopefully with a lot of prayer and leaning on the Holy Spirit to guide that, but and stick with the structure, the sentence structure, the grammatic structure of the original language, of the Greek for the New Testament. So I want to give you an example this morning of what it would look like if that was the approach, if it was just a literal word-for-word, in order, same sentence structure. Mark 6. Mark chapter 6, verse 51, and this is the reaction of the disciples. They see Jesus walking on the water, and if you take the same sentence structure from the Greek and just transfer word for word over into English, it would sound something very much like this. And very out of the excess of themselves, they were astonished. Now, you might be able to muddle through that as a believer who knows what this is supposed to say, you know, in your translation that you've read many times. But if you are a non-believer or somebody who's not been steeped in church life, you're not familiar with the Bible, and you read, and very out of excess in themselves, they were astonished, would you get it? Would you understand it at all? I think probably not. I mean, you might just catch it, or, okay, they were astonished. The KJV, the way that they decided to translate that, and they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure. It's a little more understandable, I think, than the other. The ESV, they went with this. They said, and they were utterly astounded. I get that. They were utterly astounded. The NIV says they were completely amazed. I understand completely amazed. The NASB, they were utterly astonished. So the translators, they have to decide what they're going to do as far as the approach, how much just word for word, sentence to sentence, same structure, how much do you stick with that and how much do you need to vary that in order for it to be clear in our language? Another decision that they have to decide, what do you do with ancient idioms, ancient phrases? There were phrases that they used because there's a 2,000-year gap between, you know, when the New Testament was written and us today, and there was a mass, it was on the other side of the world, so an entirely, it was, might as well have been another planet, you know, completely different world, different culture, different time, and they would use expressions like, gird up the loins of your mind. How many of you in daily conversation at Walmart has ever or heard anyone ever say, gird up the loins of your mind? Anybody? Never. Yeah. Now, it's just an expression that was common then. They understood when they used that, but we wouldn't understand necessarily what that means. The NLT translated that, prepare your minds for action and exercise self-control. Does anybody understand that? Prepare your minds for action, exercise self-control. Pretty understandable. A lot more understandable for me than gird up the loins of my mind. The translators also have to decide which manuscripts they're going to use. And generally, they're going to use as many good manuscripts that they have as possible these days, but you have to understand that throughout history, all the manuscripts we have now were not available. So for instance, when the King James was written, most of the manuscripts that they had for the Greek were from around the 12th century. Now that's not a bad thing, because the accuracy is astounding. I mean, it's really supernatural if you look at the manuscripts over time and how they stay true. Very careful passing those on. But they were just, you know, honestly, they were from the 12th century, most of them. The NIV, several years ago, when the first renditions of that came out, they had manuscripts, Greek manuscripts, that had been discovered from the 2nd century, mostly. So 1,000 years older manuscripts that they had access to. And by and large, they said the exact same thing. But just those are decisions they make. Along the way, God has used a lot of men and women in profound ways. Excuse me. I just remember I had these. We could pass those around. God has used, I had actually typed up a full page of some of the remarkable stories of men and women that God has used to get us to where we are today, that we live in a place where we have free access. Everyone can have their own Bible in their own language, and this is an anomaly. This is not normal in history at all. And I think a lot of us, if you don't know church history, you'd be shocked to find out that it's been very different. It was often punishable by death in some countries to have a Bible at all, or to have a Bible in your language, including in England at one point. To have a Bible in English was punishable by death. So William Tyndale, I want to speak about just one person. Praise the Lord, I narrowed it down. We're going to skip a whole lot of people. But William Tyndale, he was an English scholar, and he was one of the first. The Bible had been translated previously, not too much before his day, but a little bit before that, from Latin to English, but he was the first to really take Greek and translate that into English. Around 1525 was his first version of that. And one of the unique things about Tyndale, and I just don't even, it's so hard to get my mind to stretch there to really comprehend the significance of this, but Tyndale believed that the Bible should have sole authority over the church. And almost no one else in his day believed that. There was a gentleman named Erasmus, there was a few other people who were promoting this under threat of death, very quietly promoting that among their friends. But that was a revolutionary thought. Because in the church at large at that time, in the Roman Catholic Church, it was believed that the church is the ultimate authority of truth, representing God on earth, and the Word of God, the Bible, is a really distant second. And he believed that not only should the Bible be the sole authority over Christians for the Christian life, but he believed, and this was also utterly revolutionary, he believed people should have their own Bible. That did not exist. People didn't have their own Bibles. Actually, the priest had Bibles, and they were usually chained up to where nobody could get access to them other than the priest. But the priest had Bibles, and usually in a language the people couldn't speak. And Tyndale had this revolutionary idea that people should have a Bible, and people should actually have it in their language. Again, revolutionary. That was just really unheard of in his day. So Tyndale, he made this translation from the Greek to the English of the New Testament. There were threats upon his life. He was charged with heresy for doing this. If he was caught, he'd be killed. He moved to Germany, out of England. He moved to Germany and started copying his translations, sending those copies, smuggling those into England. If they were found, they were burned. The people who possessed them often would be killed or imprisoned. A few years later, Tyndale was in Belgium. He was wanting to translate from the Hebrew into the Old Testament, and while he was in Belgium in hiding doing this, he was found out. And the authorities, and it wasn't just the Catholic Church, they were dominating Christendom at that time, but it wasn't just them, it was also the King of England, who had an order for his death. He was found out and dragged out into the street, and a huge mob assembled, and he was strangled to death for daring to think that people should have a Bible in their own language. That was his crime. And his final words before they killed him, and then after killing him, burned him at the stake for all the town to watch, his last words were, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." God answered that. We serve such an awesome God that he takes horrific darkness and evil, like we see there against William Tyndale. He takes something like that to motivate many others to say, we're going to carry on the work, and we're going to finish those translations, and we're going to get it out there. And they actually, it's kind of a long story I'm not going to get into, but eventually the overturning of the ban against Bibles in English there in England, and then King James, political reasons involved, I won't get into all that, but the bringing about of the King James Bible, 1611, it became the most published book in the world. God is awesome. God did that. God did that. Took it from, we're killing people for translating the Bible into English, to we're publishing the Bible and sending it everywhere. That's what God does. So as of November 2024, we'll come back to our time and our place. November 2024, the Bible has been translated into 756 languages, completed. The entire Bible in 756 languages. The New Testament has been translated into an additional 1,700 plus languages beyond that. Fragments of the Bible, books of the Bible, another 1,200, almost 1,300 translations beyond that. Thousands and thousands of languages the Word of God is available in today. We see the words of Jesus becoming reality. Matthew 24, verse 14. This gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the world, throughout the whole world, as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. It's close. It's soon. Very soon. So today we're looking at Luke 19. We're going to start in verse 11. I want to give a little bit of context here. Jesus has been healing people, teaching, saving. He and his disciples, they're approaching Jerusalem. And basically, he's just doing kingdom work. You know, he's doing what Jesus does. But he's also been predicting with his disciples, prophesying, telling them what's going to happen. He's going to be killed. And that he's going to rise on the third day. And this is the third instance of this. In Luke 18, he's speaking of that. And then in chapter 19, after telling him a third time about his crucifixion, in verses 1 through 10, and I'm just going to skim over this, but he has this encounter with a man, Zacchaeus, this tax collector. And part of the beauty of this is just how entirely unexpected it is, that you would think the last person that Jesus is going to stop and show mercy and grace to is this guy who's a criminal, who's ripping people off. A guy that nobody would think who should get saved. And nobody would pick this guy, including himself. But Jesus sums up the situation in verse 10. He says, "The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." That's the work of the kingdom. In a sentence, in a nutshell, the Son of Man has come. Why? Why did you come, Jesus? To seek and to save the lost. That's what it's all about. Verse 11, as they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, A nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, this is about 3 months' wages, he said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained in doing business. The first came before him, saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant, because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. The second came, saying, Lord, your mina... Is everything okay? I heard a crash. We have an EMT. Ian can help. You're going to be over 5 cities. Then came another saying, Lord, here's your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you were a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. He said to him, I will condemn you with your words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man. He's asking a question here. You knew I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit, reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank? And at my coming, I might have collected with interest. And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that everyone who has more will be given, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine who do not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. Again, verse 13. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas, and he said to them, engage in business until I come. Engage in business until I come. He told them, I'm going back to the Father. I'm leaving, but I will come back. In the meantime, which is the rest of your life, here's what it's all about. Engage in business until I return. Your life and my life, our entire existence is in that time between his ascension and his coming back. And he's got this command for us. Engage in business until I get back. What's his business? What's it all about? The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. That's his command for our life. He's saying, I want you to use what I've given you. I want you to use your time. I want you to use your voice. I want you to use this gospel message. I want you to use the relationships you have. I want you to use the money that I've provided. I want you to use your talents. I want you to use everything that I have given you to engage in business, seeking and saving the lost until I come back. Three things from this parable. There's more, but I want to point out three that should motivate us to do Christ's business until he returns. First of all, we are motivated by opportunity. We are motivated by opportunity. The nobleman's given these 10 minas to 10 servants, and they're to invest the money. They're to use what he's given them to do his business, right? He's giving it to them. He's giving them opportunity. In everything that he's handing them, he's saying, you have what you have because I'm giving you an opportunity to be involved in my business. You have an opportunity. It's the same for me and you. Everything in our lives, everything he is giving us, he has given us with the opportunity and the expectation that we'll use it to seek and save the lost. You know, sometimes people read that and they think, well, that's maybe that's talking about tithing. Maybe that's talking about offering our money, and you know that may be a part of it, but there's so much more. It's everything he's given us. What do you have that he didn't give you? I have nothing that he didn't give me. Every good gift I have is from him. I mean, even just my testimony, that's a gift from him. Everything I have belongs to him, and I am a steward of that. Engage in business, James, he tells me. Every day, this is what your life is about. Engage in business until I come back, because I give you the opportunity to do it. You know, in that one life, I think we underestimate sometimes as we live out the gospel, as we live a life of dependency on God, as we pray for people and with people, we underestimate the impact sometimes. We don't see in the unseen realm what's happening oftentimes, but I believe that as we engage in business, there is a return that comes back of 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold, that we have no idea, if we're faithful, what he's doing with that faithfulness. So I just want to challenge you. You have been given an opportunity. I've been given an opportunity. Engage in Christ's business. And first and foremost, that means tell the world about Jesus. Make sure everyone hears about the King who's coming back. Make use of that opportunity. Engage in business until he comes. There was a pastor years ago, Phillips Brooks, who was aware that his life was an opportunity to tell people about Jesus, and he fell very ill. And his family and friends, I don't know if you guys, when I'm ill, I really don't want to hang out with people very much. Not just for their sake, but for my irritability. And it's like, I don't want to deal with people. I just want to rest, you know. I want to find a cave somewhere and just pull a blanket up and just until I feel better, right? And I can present better. Well, Phillips Brooks, he was very ill. It didn't lead to death, but he was very ill. And he shut out his family and friends. He's just like, I just need to be alone until I'm better. Well, he was well known in his day. And there was a really renowned atheist, an agnostic, Robert Ingersoll. In his day, he was known as the great agnostic, prolific opponent of the gospel. And he actually, for whatever reason, God motivated him to want to schedule a meeting with Pastor Brooks. Didn't know he was ill, but reached out, and Pastor Brooks said, yeah, I'll see you. Even though he was shutting out his family and friends because he didn't feel good. Well, Ingersoll came to visit with him, and he found out what was going on. He said, hey, I heard you're not seeing any of your friends. You're not spending time with your family. Why in the world would you allow me, when you won't even see your friends, you let me come and see you? And I want to share with you what Brooks replied. He said, well, you see, I feel confident of seeing my friends in the next world. But this may be my last chance of seeing you. He understood opportunity. That moment, that relationship, that conversation that God brought up, this is an opportunity for me to tell you about Jesus, and I may never get it again. He took advantage of that opportunity. We're also motivated by accountability. We're motivated by accountability. In verse 15, the nobleman says there's going to be an accounting for each person. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he'd given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. It's not just them, it's us. All of us. All of us will go before Christ. All of us will give an accounting what we've done with the gospel. In the parable, the one man made great use. He spent his life, he spent the money, he spent everything he was given, and there was a good return on it for the sake of the nobleman, for his benefit. One kind of halfway, maybe, he used what he had, didn't have as much, perhaps, maybe not as much opportunity, but he used some opportunity and had some gain. But the other guy, you know, he had what had been given, but he just wrapped it up in a piece of cloth. He didn't put it to work at all. That's a picture of the Christian life. You know, some of us approach each day as an opportunity to engage in business. I'm going to be about seeking and saving the lost like my master has instructed me to. Or not. We need to remember And I know it's a heavy thing to consider, but there's going to be an accounting. You know, Jesus is going to judge us on how we engaged in business for him, just like in the parable. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, God's word says, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Romans 14 and verse 12 states it this way, "Then each of us will give an account of himself to God." He literally means that. Each one of us will stand before him and give an account. That's a powerful, I don't know about you. Did you ever have to go in front of the principal when you were in elementary school and have to give an account for your behavior? I did. In kindergarten, I remember Mr. Principal Pinkerton swatting me with a paddle. I deserved it. And that was a fearful thing to go down to the principal's office. We're going to go before Jesus. And he's going to hold us accountable for what we did. God's word says that there are rewards. One of those rewards that we get from him, if we've been faithful, engaging in business, one of the rewards is his praise. He's going to speak well of us. Who wants to hear a good and faithful servant? Man, I do. Wow. To hear my Lord and Savior, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, commend me? But if we have not faithfully engaged in business, you're not going to get that praise. You're not going to get that. I want to give an illustration, though, because sometimes people get a little tripped up about salvation and that accountability. So I want you to imagine that you've got a son or a daughter who works for you. Maybe you've got a retail business. You've got this child who works for you. Maybe it's a grandchild in your story. And you find out, they've been ripping me off. They've been stealing from the cash register. You find out, and you know that you know. Maybe you've got some video camera evidence or something, but you know they're stealing from me. Now, let's just say it's your son, okay? They're your son by birth. You can't punish them as your son, right? But you can punish them as your employee. You can punish them as your servant. They were unfaithful. They were stealing from me as my servant, as my employee. Therefore, you're fired. But you're not fired from being my son. You're just fired from being my servant. You don't get to work for me. You don't get that opportunity now. I can't commend you for being a great employee, but you're still my son. I still love you. You're that by birth. We are children of God by the second birth. And we can't get unbirthed. But we can displease him. We can get fired. I don't want to get fired. You know, we all, as believers, we really have two relationships with God. We have that relationship of sonship or daughtership, and we've got that relationship of servant. Join with Jesus in his work to seek and save the lost, because he is going to hold you and I accountable. The third and final motivation today, we're motivated by love. You might say devotion, you might use a different word there, but we are motivated by love. Two of the servants there in the parable, you know, they engaged in business because they were devoted to their master. The one who didn't really know him well at all and wasn't devoted to him, didn't love him, he actually just operated on fear. You know, godly fear has its place, but it's very limited. One of the great reasons to passionately engage in business of sharing the gospel, of seeking and saving the lost, is the love we have. That we've received that radical, redeeming love of Jesus, and we love him so much that we can't keep quiet about it. We've got to tell somebody. You know, when I was first dating Kim, I couldn't keep it quiet. You know, I mean, I was like, wow. I am so excited to know this wonderful, godly woman, this beautiful lady that God's put in my life, and of course I'm going to tell my family, I'm going to tell my friends, I'm going to tell my neighbors when I'm taking out the trash. I'm going to tell everybody. You know, this is awesome. How much more so with Jesus? With our love for him, our passion for him, we can't keep quiet. And we want to commit ourselves to him and please him. In John 14 and verse 15, Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. He came to seek and to save the lost. He tells us to engage in business. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. I was reading a story about a man and his wife who were very different than me and my wife, mostly. The husband kept a list. He had a list when they first started their marriage. He had this list of 25 things that he expected her to do for her to be a good wife, to win his approval each day, for her to be faithful. He had this list of his 25 things, his checklist, and cook my breakfast, check. Clean the laundry room, check. You know, whatever. I don't know what all was on the list, but 25 things that are probably something with the kids, hopefully take care of the kids. And at the end of the day, he would review the list with her and let her know how she did. Did she do 23 out of 25? Pretty good day. Maybe he expected perfection. I don't know. 21 out of 25. Now you can imagine after a couple decades of this, she was miserable. She married this guy not to have a checklist. She married him for intimacy and for relationship. But he was all about his list and his expectations and his rules and whether she checked all those boxes or not. Over time, this man died. And she married again. A couple years later, married this new guy who did not have a list. And loved this man very much. And he loved her. And he actually just lavished her with love. I mean, with words and with his actions and just serving her and pouring out grace and love upon her. Not really talking about his expectations of what he was going to get, you know. Just really giving and loving and cherishing her. And the story goes that several years later, one day she was cleaning. And there was a desk, and she opened up the drawer of the desk, and she looked, and there was a piece of paper in there, and she took it out and looked at the piece of paper, and it was the old list from her first husband. And she looked at it, and she was amazed to find out that for the new husband, not out of drudgery or resentment, but she was joyfully doing all 25, even though he never even spoke about it. He didn't even know it existed. It was just effortless. It was just love. It was devotion. She loved this husband so much that she just wanted to give and wanted to please him. And it brought her joy instead of resentment to do that. She was motivated by love. God loves us in this way. He sent Jesus. To seek and save you. To seek and save me. And then he invites us to love him by doing the same thing. By being part of his objective to seek and save those who haven't come to know him yet. As an expression of our love for him. That I can say, Lord, I'm a little fearful of speaking to this person, but oh, Lord, I love you. Help me, God, to open my mouth. Let it speak to their heart, God. Save them like you did me. Love is a great motivator to share the gospel. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are so grateful that what you offer us, which is everything, that it is a gift. And you tell us, Lord, that even as we have freely received of you, we are to freely give to those around us. Lord, I can't believe how awesomely you love me. How wonderfully you love my brothers and sisters. Lord, you are so, so good to your bride. And we're so grateful, Lord, that you give us the opportunity to love you back, not to earn your favor, but because you've given us the opportunity, and that in itself is priceless. You've given us an opportunity to have significance and to make an impact by being about your business. And then to give us a little extra nudge, you remind us that, hey, there's some reward and praise up for grabs here. That if you're all in, you are going to hear good and faithful servant. Lord, what a beautiful motivator. God, I want to hear that, Lord. And then if that wasn't enough, you tell us that not based on fear, but based on love, based on devotion, based on adoration, that we can be people who engage in your business each day. And that you'll actually do that through us, Lord. We know that we can't do it without you. Your word tells us that. That we have to abide in you, that on our own we can't do any good. So, Lord, we receive that truth, that as we do life with you each day, your presence in us and with us, Lord, that you can love somebody through us, through our words and actions, you are doing the work. And God, I know that you're all about running after the one, so I just want to pray this right now, and I pray this for my brothers and sisters too, God. Who is it that you want to love into the kingdom today through me? God, forgive me my tendency to just run after my own agenda today. Open my eyes and my heart. Show me who you would love through me today to point them to Jesus, to be engaged in the business of seeking and saving the lost. And Lord, I pray that you would give them the same miracle that you gave me, that they could actually respond to your grace. That they could turn away from themselves and turn toward Jesus and say, thank you. Thank you for saving me. Lord, you know that we are surrounded by so much brokenness, so many people. Lord, they know they need you. So many just waiting on us to speak up. The fields are white, ready for harvest. Lord, I pray, help me love you enough today to open my mouth and share the gospel. And Lord, we know that giving your grace sometimes comes with a cost. And if it costs something, if somebody wants to call us names, so be it. If they want to shout at us, Lord, I pray just run off like water off a duck. Strengthen us by your Spirit, Lord. Give us the power to speak your word in love and be unaffected by those who would reject us, Lord. But help us to go on to the next person and speak the gospel again. And in your time, Lord, we know that people will come into the family. Lord Jesus, thank you so much that you invite us to engage in the family business, ministry of reconciliation, Lord. We thank you by your blood, by your sacrifice, in your wonderful name, Jesus. Amen.